Our reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with us this morning, gathering us as your people and uniting us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you continue to unify us, continue to strengthen us, continue to give us zeal for your purposes, zeal for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be his agents in his service. And we pray that as we begin looking at the book of James today, you would make us fruitful, faithful, Christ-like servants of his purposes. In his name, amen. Please take a seat. And I encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope you have, to turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll be needing it. And I want to begin by encouraging you to think over last year. 2020 was a year of a range of issues in the news, wasn't it? But it's very interesting if you just look at beyond the headlines, so to speak, beyond COVID, beyond Black Lives Matter, beyond the presidential election, you notice that there was one feature in common in the public square which all these precipitating issues brought to the surface. And that strikes me as a growing sense of anger and bitterness in the population at large. And as a result, we saw the vocal protests, didn't we? Protests about everything, demonstrations about everything, at times lawlessness and violence. That was really the story of 2020. 2020 may be known as the year of COVID, but it will be known to history, I believe, as the year of protests. And judging by the events of the last few days, that looks set to continue in 2021. And of course, this raises all kinds of questions for us, doesn't it? We are not without social concerns. The gospel is a political declaration in the end. It tells us who the Lord is. And therefore, clearly, it has political, public implications. And the question, therefore, arises, how should Christians respond when we feel aggrieved? How should we respond when we feel frustrated? How should we respond when we not just see injustice? And it's very interesting, isn't it? We see a great deal of injustice, but a comparatively small amount of injustice directed at us is enough to make us ask the question, how should we respond? But nonetheless, the question needs to be asked, how should we respond when we actually are victims of injustice? How should we respond when we feel angry? And when we want to see the world in which we live and the country we love transformed back into the image of the Creator, to reflect the kingdom of Christ, to reflect the glory of God, we want to see true justice in a society that reflects the gospel of Jesus. And what we actually see is the world tearing headlong into lunacy and self-destruction. What should we do? How should we respond? What action should we take? And it seems to me likely that this is going to be more of an issue in the coming months for all the obvious reasons. How should we respond when we actually have something to protest about? My prayer is that in God's providence, the little book of James may be of some use to us as we consider this question. James was written to largely Jewish Christians. I'm going to argue that point in a minute or two. In the earliest years of the church, and those Jewish Christians, as we'll discover, had a great deal to protest about. At best, they were marginalized. At worst, they were the victims of terrible persecution. They were arrested, they were imprisoned, they were treated brutally, they were driven from their homes. They were the victims of indiscriminate, except that it was discriminate in the sense that it was just directed against Christians, violence. And as a result, what happened, as so often has happened in the history of the church since then, is that some Christians were tempted to fight back. Some Christians were tempted to fight fire with fire. In seeking to build the kingdom of God, they wanted to see true justice established, they wanted to see society transformed, but they sought to do so in a worldly way. So when somebody came along and tried to intimidate them, they'd intimidate back. When somebody came and tried to push against them a little bit, they'd push back. When somebody started to fight against them, they were tempted to fight back and to organize themselves in such a way that their fighting was more organized, sophisticated, effective, taking up the weapons of the world, in effect, to fight for the Lord. And James was written, if you want, a headline over not just today, but the whole of our study of the book of James. James was written as a warning against that kind of worldly, aggressive, direct action. Stop it, James says. Don't, James says. You cannot establish the kingdom of Christ with the weapons of the world. You cannot fight for the kingdom of God by taking up the weapons of Satan. James is a warning to Christian revolutionaries. It cannot be done this way. In the end, as James will point out towards the end of his letter, what actually happens if we take up the weapons of the world is that we become like the world in judgment as well. You think of the history of Israel, you see this, don't you? The people entered the promised land. Why was it that they fell under the judgment of the people of God like the people of Canaan? Well, it's because they became like the Canaanites. Just read the book of Judges. It's the tailspin of Israel into Canaanite ways, beginning literally in the first half dozen verses. Or maybe it's verse 7. I think it's verse 7. When it really gets bad. Now notice, please, James is not at all saying, let's put to one side the project of transforming the world. Okay? He's absolutely emphatically committed to this program of establishing the kingdom of God. James believes that the world should be transformed. James believes that the gospel should have implications for everything in the public square. Not just like for private Jesus in your heart religion. The gospel should have implications for our social structures and for our politics and the way that our lives are organized out there. James, precisely because he's concerned about that, wants it to be done properly. Well, James is the kind of guy who he would point out the problems with a plumber who came to your house to do a particularly delicate bit of plumbing under the sink right next to your nice new marble countertop and heaved out a 6-pound club hammer and started smashing at the copper piping. So what are you doing? And the plumber's like, well, you know, you wanted to get the sink fixed, didn't you? He said, well, yes, I do. So, well, please put the hammer down. So, don't you care about plumbing? Yes, I do care about plumbing. Which is why I'd like you to stop smashing my kitchen to bits. You see, James is a warning against people who think the way to change the world is to start smashing it into pieces. It's not. And so my plan, Lord willing, is in a series, I don't know how long it will take, maybe a few weeks, a few months, to go through the book of James. And today I want to begin with a little bit of background and context and history. I'm not sure how long that will take us. It might take us right to the end of this sermon, or we might be able to squeeze in a few things at the end where what we've got is particular examples of major themes in the book of James and how they reflect that underlying concern to establish the kingdom of Christ in Christ's way. So that's the plan today. Incidentally, if you get a chance, this is just an aside really, Pastor Neil and I heard a tiny glimpse of one of the finest long-term studies of the book of James that I know of by Pastor Jeff Myers up in Missouri. And if you get a chance to hear Pastor Jeff Myers speak on the book of James, take it. Like, travel to Missouri if necessary. If anybody knows him really well personally, get him to finish his commentary, please, ideally by about Wednesday. So we heard a little glimpse then just this last week, but there's lots more to discover, as we will find out today and in the coming weeks. So James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at the background first. And the idea of this, remember, is to try and figure out the situation in which James is writing and try and get a sense of how those concerns, which I've already highlighted to you, are embedded and embodied here. Right, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Right, James. Who he? So there are basically three known options in the early church and the usual array of unknown options. James, the son of Alphaeus, a disciple. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the two of the three, James and John and Peter, the three closest disciples of Jesus. He's one of those. And then there's the so-called James the Just, the brother of Jesus himself, who became prominent as a leader in Jerusalem, especially later in the book of Acts. Second half of the book of Acts, James the Just, Jesus' brother, is the guy who's everyone's arguing at the Council of Jerusalem. Nobody knows what to do. And James stands up and says, and everyone goes, and then James speaks and he basically sorts it all out. Serious, big-hitting guy, James the Just, brother of Jesus. And the question is, which one? I mean, it could be some other James. Well, the clue is in the name. Just have a look with me. James. Not James, the son of somebody, or the son of Alphaeus, or somebody else. It's just James, which means that he must have been a well enough known James at the time he was writing, simply to announce himself as James. That pretty much rules out the son of Alphaeus, because he wasn't that well known beyond that circle, as far as we can tell, in the early years of the church. And it certainly rules out any other James whom we've not heard of, because he would have needed to identify himself in some way to distinguish himself from James the Just, the brother of Jesus, or James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. So we're down to two choices, basically. The two famous Jameses. And normally, the commentators, at least the commentators worth listening to, there's a whole bunch of commentators on James who aren't worth listening to. They think the book was written in the middle of the second century by somebody. It's not possible that James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the son of Zebedee, could have written this book because the Greek is too good. Like, how do you know how good the two Jameses whose authorship you're denying were at Greek? It's like, really? The kind of supernatural insight you have to attribute to these commentators who deny what's written on the page of Scripture. Some other person taking the name of James to himself, I don't really think we need to take that too seriously. But what most commentators suggest is, well, James the son of Zebedee can't be the author because he died too early. If you look at Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, is martyred. He's executed by Herod in AD 44. And so it must be James the Just, James the brother of Jesus, because the assumption is the letter was written sometime in the late 40s or 50s or 60s or perhaps something even later. Later is not credible. But can't be James the son of Zebedee because he died too early. Now, that's possible. It's possible that it was written by the brother of Jesus. But I want to consider that other possibility, James, the son of Zebedee, and I want to show you why it's so significant. The clue is in what the letter does not say. Think about the audience for a second. Verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the sharp-eyed among you will have spotted that that is a reference to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where the church is said to be scattered or dispersed. The Greek word is diaspora. We actually have that word in English, don't we? We talk of diaspora as a community that's been scattered. Well, that's the same word here that appears in chapter 1, verse 1. It's when the people were scattered from Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, and they went all over Judea. They went further away, and I'll tell you about the places they went to in a few minutes. These are basically Jewish believers in Jesus who were scattered into Gentile regions. Very important. They went miles, some of them. I'll tell you where in a second. Now, what would you expect to find in a letter written to Jewish Christians in Gentile regions? The answer, of course, is conflict. You'd find some reference to the tension or the questions raised throughout the New Testament in the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you look in the New Testament letters, it's like almost every single letter mentions something about this Jew-Gentile relationship. Sometimes it's chaos and carnage and real deep arguments, like in Galatians. Sometimes it's more under the surface, like even in the Thessalonian letters, which are quite early. There are some references to tension between Jewish and Gentile people. And you look in James, and you find absolutely no reference at all to anything to do, not just with conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile people. There's not even any mention of taking the gospel to Gentile people. Nothing at all. It's like Gentiles aren't even on the horizon in the book of James. Huh. So why would that be? Why would it be that a letter written to Jewish Christians scattered into Gentile regions in the first century would contain not a single reference to Gentiles? And the answer is, you cannot have a reference to Gentiles in the church if there are no Gentiles yet in the church. It tells you something about the date of the book. Think about the New Testament timeline I know it's like a big long history lesson. There's a point to this, I promise. Give me 3 minutes, we'll get to the point of this, and you'll think, ah, now I see it. Right. New Testament timeline, what happens? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. Acts chapter 8, the persecution starts immediately. Now, Stephen is martyred in about 33 AD. We're pretty sure of that. Might be 34, might be 35. It's about 33, probably, okay? And there arose, chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution. And they're all scattered, except the apostles. They're all diasporad, okay? And Saul, Paul, is on the warpath. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul then goes to Damascus, and he has his Damascus Road experience, okay? And he's converted, and then that's pretty early. So that's like in 33, 34 AD, Paul is converted. Acts chapter 9 says he stayed there for many days. Galatians, turn to Galatians 3:17, and it says 3 years he was in Damascus, including a trip to Arabia and then coming back. And then verse 18, he went back to Jerusalem. When Paul went to Jerusalem, at least 3 years later, there's no mention at all of this Jew-Gentile thing. Why not? Hasn't started yet. No Gentiles. There have been one or two Gentiles, Ethiopian eunuch, okay? But basically, the church is still Jewish. The whole Jew-Gentile thing doesn't kick off until chapter 10, chapter 11. Peter's vision, thing coming down from heaven, Cornelius' house. Yeah, then what happens? Now I understand that God shows no partiality, and he's both Jews and Gentiles are welcome. He's granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. They've received the gift of the Spirit just like we have, but have baptized them. Okay, that's when you get Gentiles in the church for the first time. And then, of course, you go back to Jerusalem. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 2, and there's a massive bust-up because all the people in the circumcision party, that is the Jewish people, not the Gentile people, start saying, "What are you doing eating with Gentile people?" That's when you get the first mention of Jewish and Gentile people in the church together causing conflict. Now, when was that? That was AD 40. James, the son of Zebedee, is still alive for another 4 years. There is plenty of time in those 6 years, at least, for James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John, to have written this letter. And it's very hard to imagine it having been written later. And in fact, it's quite hard for us to imagine it being written by James, the brother of Jesus, even earlier. Reason is, because he actually wasn't that well known in the early church as a leader until after the death of James, the son of Zebedee. Basically, the way it works is you've got one James who's really prominent, James, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, until he dies. Then James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the significant James. So if the letter was written in this earlier period, that's the man it was written by. Now, why does that matter? Answer is, because this letter is all about how especially young men, I'm looking around today, seeing all these young men around me, how young men respond when they're threatened. How young, zealous, energetic, enthusiastic, passionate Christian men respond when they see the kingdom of Christ frustrated. How did James, the brother of John, respond precisely when he saw the purposes of Christ frustrated? Do you remember what Jesus called him? Sons of thunder. Like, what's that about? It's like the glory of young men is their strength. Yep, and they're an absolute pain in the neck, aren't they? Because it's wonderful. Like, you know, ready, fire, aim. You know, that's how John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, used to speak. That the thunder is a reference to the way they spoke. It's what Jesus calls them really early on. It's like Mark chapter 3. Like he's only just got to know these guys, and like. Yeah, you know how it is when you meet a bunch of people for the first time and you pretty soon get, if you're a school teacher, you definitely know this, first week of class, and you discover, who's the lad at the back who you're going to have to sit on during the rest of the term, right? That's what Jesus is like with James and John. It's like, here we go, it's always two. Who's the man who, when Jesus was opposed by a Samaritan village that wouldn't welcome him in Luke chapter 9. Who's the man who said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Like, same guy. It's like, not even ready, fire, aim, just fire, fire, fire in a crowded theater. Mark chapter 10, fascinating, famous occasion. Almost worth looking at this one. Famous occasion when Jesus We want you to do whatever we ask for you. Remember? And this is James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. And Jesus is like, yeah, come on. And we want to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. See, we want to rule. We want to be at the right hand of the throne of power when you come in your judgment on the world. Can you see? Can you see why it's so significant that this letter of James was written by that man? Because you know what's just happened in the book of Acts, right? Got to Acts chapter 8. This is back in AD 33, stoning of Stephen. What happens is, up till this point, all the persecution has been directed against the leaders. Pastor Neil's in jail. I'm next. One of your elders is going to get stoned. Up till now, it's all about them. But then, chapter 8, verse 1, and I do want you to turn to this in your Bibles. This is very significant because this is in the background. This is in the young men's Bible study, right? As the church starts to grow, as the church starts to experience the blessing of God, and now it starts to experience persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Paul and Saul, I keep calling him Paul, Paul, and Saul approved of his execution. That's the execution of the leaders. And then what happened? Then there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, all the ordinary people. Leave your home this afternoon, if you value your life. Judea and Samaria, by the way, that's like 6,500 square miles. We discover a bit later on in Acts 11, some went as far as Phoenicia, that's like, you know, walking to Granbury. Some went to Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean. It's not like there are every two-hour ferry trips across there. It's very hard to get to Cyprus. Some went to Antioch in Syria, which is 300 miles away. Okay, they feared for their lives, and you can see why. Look, verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him because, well, not just they're sad to see the back of him, end of him, their friend, but they knew it was coming because, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. Just you've got to actually get yourself back into first century Jerusalem. When this is the police force, right? There's nobody coming to rescue you. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What are you going to do, young men? We all know what you're going to do, sons of thunder. Now, obviously, if you're threatened, if you and your family are threatened by somebody, you know, defend yourself. Jesus' injunction to turn the other cheek isn't an instruction not to defend yourself against that kind of hostile, first-hand, intense threat to your life. It's certainly not an injunction against defending your family. But when you've got a few days to think, you get all the guys together. Pastor didn't show up, he's inside. But you're the young men there, like, what are you going to do? Answer is, of course, get organized. What kind of movement would you want to see? And we know what the sons of thunder would be calling for, don't we? Actually, there's evidence from other first century sources, Josephus especially, that this was in the bloodstream of first century Jewish people. And I'll talk to another week, we'll talk about all the different zealot movements and sicarii movements, all the different violent movements seeking to establish the kingdom of the Messiah in the first century. This is what you'd be up to. And previously, that's exactly what this James had been like. He'd been one of them. He'd been one of you, young men, previously. First week in the apostles' band, and Jesus is like, sons of thunder. But you know, Jesus has patience with him. Jesus gave him time. He said, no, calm down, son, brother, calm down. Get yourself a dose of wisdom. Just zip it. Think. And a few years later, this is the great hope of the book of James, at least James chapter 1, verse 1. A few years later, he has gone from, I don't know, 28, 30-year-old young gun to 35-year-old mature, wise man of God, able to write a letter which tells all the other young men, look, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. I know how angry you are. But the anger of man does not bring about the justice of God. Honestly, it's not like I'm old and, you know, I've got my kind of secure place to retreat to, and I've never been threatened, and I don't know what it's like to feel aggrieved and to lose parents and sisters to the violent men smashing my door. I know what that's like. But that responding like that won't establish the kingdom of Christ. This is what you need to do. Brothers. See how he writes them again and again. Brothers, brothers, brothers in the book of James. And he'd been this is such great hope, because you could be thinking now of the young man, or you could be that young man in this congregation, and maybe there are a few, who actually you do just need to calm down. There's hope. Just a few short years. Actually, there's a lesson there for those in whom God has already worked that miracle, older men. Give them a bit of time. The glory of young men is their strength. We don't want them to become weak. Yeah? We want them to harvest that zeal, that strength, in the way that Jesus did. And that's what I want to turn to. How are we doing for time? Excellent. The letter of James contains many, many examples of putting this into practice. And that's what I want to show you. And once I start showing you these, you'll start to see all that background echoed in this letter. That's one of the things that Pastor Myers mentioned on Monday. He said, once you see this, you can't unsee it. Brilliant way of putting it. The whole book of James starts to make sense in a new way, because you realize that that's the background against which it was written. And there are three things that are on the outlines, just on the back of the bulletins. I want to give you briefly talk through these in the few minutes we have remaining. Three things that James wants to say. First, man's anger doesn't bring about God's justice. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, famous verses. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. The English words... It's slightly the other way around. The Greek and Hebrew word for righteousness, words for righteousness, are the same as the Greek and Hebrew words for justice. There's no difference. Dikasuner. This means righteousness or justice. And in English, what's happened is the various concepts within those that semantic range of each of those words has been sort of split out into two different words. So in English, we have righteousness and justice. Two different words. In Hebrew and Greek, they're both the same word. And for us, righteousness feels like the kind of inner disposition towards holiness, doesn't it? It's like, as it's applied to people, it entails that. Whereas justice feels slightly more oriented towards putting things right in the world. So when we see the word righteousness in an English Bible, we've always got to ask the question, well, could it be that really what's more in view here is justice in the world, rather than just the purity of heart and godliness of character that's required? And clearly both are in view. These are overlapping ideas. The anger of man doesn't produce God's righteousness in you, but neither does the anger of man produce God's justice in the world. And it seems to me that that's the overwhelming force of what James is saying here in verse 19. The point, in other words, is that these men are angry enough to take action. We know what kind of action they were thinking of taking. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? And we all spiritualize this to death, like, oh, they must have been, you know, turmoil inside their hearts. No. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Actually, murder. And of course, everyone suggests, oh, of course, this is like murder. If anyone who's angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart, well, yes, that's true. James talks about anger a lot in this letter. He can say anger if he wants to. Here he says murder. Actually killing other people. Because after all, what are the Jews supposed to do when they enter the land of Canaan? Therefore, also notice here, actually, quarrels. The suggestion of infighting. This is a pastoral point to which we will return, but let me highlight it now. Have you noticed Have you noticed how the people most vigorous in calling for direct action against the world also cause quarrels within the church? Have you noticed that? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? No, it's your passions that are at war within you. You desire and do not have. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly or with wrong motives. So, when you see somebody calling for direct action against the world who's causing quarrels within the church, what should you ask about? Their motives. Or whether they're asking wrongly. That's what the text says. It's an interesting contrast. Remember I said a few minutes ago, James is not opposed to establishing the kingdom of Christ. He knows how to establish the kingdom of Christ, because he was there when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just think what that means. Who's going to rule the nations? Well, it must be the ones who inherit the earth. Oh, and the sons of God. Oh, who's going to be called sons of God? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Who's going to be called sons of God? Oh, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the sons of God, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, the ones who rule, like King David, inherit the earth, member of those, that community which shall rule the nations, inherit the kingdom, rule with Christ over all creation as his body, his people, his kingdom. Who will do that? Meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Brothers, it's not that I don't care about the kingdom of Christ, but please don't go around killing people thinking you can establish it that way. And while you're at it, stop squabbling. Please. Get a bit of perspective, will you? So, man's anger doesn't bring about God's justice. Second, reckless words don't reflect God's wisdom. This also is rooted in chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Actually, there's a fascinating, I might even have shared this with you in one of the morning devotions or something. Chapter 1 of James is like a reverse contents page to chapters 2 to 5. Did I talk you through that? Another chiasm. My son asked on the way to church this morning. No, not in the way to church. In church. He looked at the order of service like, Dad, where's the chiasm? There it is. Happy now. So this theme is then picked up later on in the book. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Angry young men who need to roll their neck in a little bit. Is that an American phrase like it is an English phrase? Clearly not. Calm down is what it means. It's expanded, of course, in the famous tongue section, chapter 3. Just flick over to chapter 3. Remember how I said chapter 1 is like a contents page in reverse order for chapters 2 through 5? Chapter 3, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. And we all think about aspiring to the office of overseer. It doesn't say that. Now, clearly there are implications here for whom you should appoint as deacons, and especially elders and pastors. But not many of you should presume to teach. You have a big mouth, and now you have a big blog. And so now you're teaching the church how they should fight against injustice, which is really counterproductive because it produces all kinds of quarrels. I mean, just think about how it works. We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they can obey us, and that thing that you're spouting off, it's going to guide the whole body. Just think, the worst thing about your blog is that somebody might read the wretched thing. Lord preserve us. What's going to happen then? Well, we'll find out. How great a forest, verse 5, is set ablaze by such a small fire. I should only put it on Facebook. What's your problem, Pastor? The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members, body language, yeah? Members of the body. There it is. There you are, blogging away, blogging for Jesus. Great. Staining the whole body, polluting the whole church, corrupting the people of God, setting on fire the entire course of life. And you're like, yes, because I wanted to set the church on fire, but the problem is, where does the fire come from? And set on fire by hell. See, the way of Christ is somewhat different. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Men's Bible study again. Has anybody got any wisdom? Let him show it. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, Sermon on the Mount again, of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's because you just don't think. You don't have any wisdom from above. You just spout off the first thing that comes to your fingertips, and it doesn't come from above. Let me tell you that. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, another hint at the motives at chapter 4, that's where we're going in this section, is heading towards chapter 4, quarrels and fights. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So what would it look like then if you had wisdom? Well, what it would look like is this: pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And that doesn't mean enable comments. I don't know whether you noticed, that's not reason you're reading down there. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. Where does the righteousness come from? Who's going to harvest the righteousness or justice of God? Who are the people who are going to bring in the righteous kingdom of justice that Jesus commanded us to pursue? It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Reckless words don't reflect God's wisdom. Finally, briefly, kingdom growth doesn't happen overnight. This is, again, remember older men? Try to understand why the young men act like this. Oh, perish the thought that older men should. That's really, when you have a cantankerous old man, that's what a zealous young man who doesn't repent turns into. Really ugly. Pain in the neck. So older men, but understand this, older men, the reason they're like this is because they're passionate. They want to see the world change. And they've only been around like 25, 30 years. That's not very long. They've only really been adults for, well, probably fewer years than they realize. But they're used to things happening quickly. Yeah, because when you're young, everything happens quickly. Like, you go from 14, like not knowing which shoe to put on which foot, to 18, and you've got your own car, you're married, and you've got your job, and you've moved away from home. It's like, that was easy. Right, now let's change the world. No, stop. Where's that plumbing again? Smash, smash, smash. Please put the hammer down. You see, they're driven by a desire to change the world. And we know, brothers, my brothers, I know you want to change the world. But what you need to understand is that sort of change doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. What are the biblical images that are deployed in the scriptures to illuminate what it means and how the world gets changed? Herrera family joined us this morning. Your sons. Mr. Herrera, you've got this monumental task of harnessing the zeal and energy and directing it in the way which will do good without stamping it out. And that's what makes being a dad such fun, isn't it? And so exhausting, because it's easy to crush your son, lock him in the cupboard under the stairs. Food underneath the door, soundproof the walls. It's like, that's easy. Why are you laughing, Ben? But we never did that, okay? It's like Harry Potter sort of thing. But what you want to do is to harness that, and they want they want to see the world changed. But the guys, brothers, you need to understand it happens slowly. Chapter 5, look with me. Be patient, verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to come. He'll come. See how the farmer waits. That's the image, farming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, like patient, patient, patient. Establish your hearts, be firm, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's a reference to the Lord's coming in judgment on all those apostate Jewish structures of religious persecution, which are now being turned away from the worship of the true and living God and persecuting the church. Saul the Pharisee, for goodness sake, persecuting the people of God. He's going to come. He'll put an end to it. But for the time being, verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Remember I said, if you get like the world, you'll be treated like the world. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. The prophets, like Jeremiah, who put up with an apostate and ungodly Israel for years, decades. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. I've got to be like Job. Yes, you have. I know you're like, you're 24, and the last big project you undertook took 14 minutes, but this one's going to take longer. How long did Job have to wait? You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord. He's going to do it. The Lord will change the world, but he just might not do so to your schedule. In fact, what you really need to do is to give time for the church to do its work. There's far more emphasis in the book of James on such mundane tasks as caring for the poor. What's true religion, according to James? It's caring for orphans and widows, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 27. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that takes ages. Ever try to look after an orphan? Right. Care for a widow. She might live another 20, 30 years. How are you going to care for her? Overnight revolution? No. That's true religion. The problem, we've got one final word to the young guns. The great mistake is to imagine that the only people who are passionate about transforming the world are people who are passionate like you are. Yeah? That's the mistake. If you're actually passionate about changing the world, you will wait in the way that James exhorts for Jesus to do it. Or do you think you're smarter than him? Do you think you're more zealous than Job? If we are to see the growth of Christ's kingdom and the transformation of his world, we must follow his ways. That's the message of this book. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we pray that you would transform this world. Merciful God, please pity your church and unite, or perhaps visibly reunite us, so that we may be agents of transformation in your world, in the way that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, showed us. And we pray in his name. Amen.